Welcome to Carnoustie Baptist Church's latest podcast, whether you're a regular part of the church family or not. As always, there's a sermon outline and some questions for reflection and application available, and if you don't get our newsletter but would like these, then please do just ask. I'm going to be off on annual leave and study leave for the next 3 weeks, and Callum Henderson will be preaching in Zoom services 11 a.m. each Sunday. We're hoping at the moment to be back in the church building on the 26th of July. Due to the restrictions, services are likely to look very different, probably short all-age services for a little while, but we do look forward to gathering again. Today we're going to take some time to pray for our community, for Carnoustie. In Jeremiah 29, God leads the prophet to write a letter to the exiles in Babylon, where he tells them not just to sit and wait for the end of exile, just as God's people now are not just to sit and wait for the end of our exile, for the day we will take our full place as citizens of heaven. Instead, we hear God's words, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." As we've said before, that word welfare is the Hebrew word shalom, peace, wholeness, fullness of life and well-being. It covers relationships and community, material provision, physical and mental health, and reconciliation with God. So we're going to pray about some of these things in relation to our own community. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are good to all, and your mercy is over all you have made. You make your sun rise on the evil and on the good, and send rain on the just and on the unjust. You sustain your creation and all people by your common grace, but more wonderfully, you have given your saving grace through Jesus Christ. In him we have forgiveness, reconciliation with you, and transformation by the Spirit in us more and more into the likeness of Christ, the restoration of your image in us, a scenic creation but marred by sin. Yet, Father, we confess that we are so often selfish and self-absorbed, acknowledging your goodness yet failing to share your goodness with those who don't know you, whether in our words or with our lives. Forgive us, Lord. Let us see afresh that we are saved not primarily for our good, but for your glory, and that you are glorified as we use the grace you have given us to point others to you. So, Lord, help us see beyond ourselves. When we look at our community, keep us from self-righteousness, despair, or indifference. Help us to see the needs that are there, and to see how we are able to act, speak, and pray for the welfare, the shalom, wholeness of our community. As we slowly begin to emerge from lockdown, we pray for local businesses who will have been affected in different ways. Recognizing the lives that depend on them and the value many bring to the community, we pray that businesses would find ways to reopen safely and would be able to regain custom that has been lost through the crisis. We thank you for those who have been able to remain open and serve the community, and we ask your blessing on them. We pray for community services such as the library and sports centre, that as they too open up, they would be places where people can come together, can re-engage with things which are beneficial to their physical and mental health. We pray also for local politicians and leaders that you would give wisdom as lockdown eases, to make good and righteous decisions. We pray for the care homes, where work has been extremely difficult, stressful, and emotionally draining. Help those who have worked there throughout this period to retain their compassion despite their fatigue, and to be able to have times of rest and recuperation. For residents and family members who've not been able to see them, we pray for peace. We pray also for the doctor's surgery and all who work there, with thanksgiving for their dedication and care. May they too find times of rest and recuperation and have continued wisdom as they seek to do their work well. We pray for the schools as they've been trying to support children with working at home and as they've been making plans for the coming school year. May this summer provide refreshment and time to de-stress for them also. We pray particularly for children who are entering primary school or high school without the usual preparations, and we ask that you would guard them from anxiety and fear. We pray for individuals who've been dealing with loneliness as they have been shielding, who've suffered bereavement without being able to say goodbye or mourn in the usual ways, who've suffered abuse, physical or mental health difficulties, or struggled with addiction through this strange and difficult period. We pray that they would seek and find the help they need. And Father, we ask that in all of these things you would bring a deep hunger to our community. A recognition that our greatest need is not in health, nor wealth, nor anything the world can offer. Cause people to seek you, and may we be active in sharing our lives and the gospel with them, that they might find fullness in you. And now as we come to your word, we pray that you would speak by your Spirit. Feed not just our minds, but our hearts, and give us not just good intentions, but firm resolve, and the Spirit's power to obey. Amen. Well, we turn now to God's words. We're going to be taking a break from Luke for the next 6 weeks or so, and I think this is a good place to pause. We've seen Jesus launching his ministry with a proclamation and demonstration that he is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, not in the way the people expected, but in a much deeper, fuller, spiritual way. We've seen amazing miracles, and within those, the supremacy of God's word. We've seen various responses to Jesus and to his teaching. Growing opposition from the religious leaders, faith in unexpected places, and a core of disciples willing to follow. From those disciples, Jesus chose 12 apostles, echoing the 12 tribes of Israel. He demonstrated a new standard for the Sabbath, a fulfilling interpretation of the law with an assertion that the old must be laid aside for the new to be embraced. A new Israel was appearing, a new people of God, with a renewed call to take the good news of the kingdom of God to Gentiles as well as to Jews. In chapter 8, we have seen the disciples confronted with different challenges, a storm, a dangerous demon-possessed man, and in today's passage, a chronically sick woman and a dead girl. They've been called to follow Jesus, to enjoy the life of the kingdom, a life of salvation and freedom. But in following Jesus, they're confronted with the evil that's still rife in the world. He's about to send out the 12 on their own mission trip at the start of chapter 9. Before they're ready for that, they need to know that the darkness of the world can be faced, but only because Jesus has overcome it. So let's read from Luke 8, starting at verse 40. Luke 8, from verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him, except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Amen. When Jesus returned to Galilee, to Capernaum, after setting the demon-possessed man free, he returned to crowds as big as ever. Within the crowd, though, were two very different individuals. First, a man named Jairus came through the press of people to Jesus. He was the sort of man for whom others moved out of the way. A respected man, a pillar of the community. He would have been wealthy, and he was the ruler of the synagogue. That means he had oversight of building maintenance and security, of obtaining scrolls for reading the scriptures, and also arranging the Sabbath worship in the synagogue, selecting those who would lead in prayer, read the scripture, and preach. He wasn't a priest, but in terms of the religious life of the community, Jairus was right at the centre. He had just one child, a daughter, clearly very dear to him. She was 12, about to become a young lady who could be married, at an age full of the hopes and expectations of marriage and motherhood. But it looked like these hopes would never be realised, because she was dying. In his desperation, this well-respected, high-status man falls at the feet of Jesus. Given the increasing hatred of Jesus from the religious establishment, Jairus was not a natural friend to him. To fall down before him was hugely risky for a man of his status and position. It was a massive loss of face, but he thought only of his daughter and his despair at the prospect of losing her. And he believed that Jesus could do something about it. There was enough of a spark of faith there to lead him to take a risk. There are those who say that people only come to Jesus when they're desperate. That Christianity is a religion for the weak and helpless, those who can't sort out life for themselves. That's generally intended as mockery, and yet without realising it, the mockers have hit the nail on the head. And they're describing the glory of the grace of God. Because unless we are desperate, aware of our utter helplessness, we will never come to Jesus. What the mockers fail to realise is that we are all desperate, weak, helpless, without hope. So if seeing our helplessness is essential to finding eternal hope, why should we be ashamed of it? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Why? Because it's in these things the strength, wisdom, and glory of God are revealed. And God will use weakness in many forms, physical, mental, material, to drive us to our knees and ultimately to recognize our true weakness, our complete inability to earn favor with God. So yes, Jairus' concern was not his sinfulness, but his daughter's imminent death. His spark of faith was not so much for his spiritual health and restoration to God, but her physical health and restoration to him. That's what drove him to fall at Jesus' feet. But Jesus shows his grace by responding immediately to that spark of faith and heading for Jairus' house. As he went, the crowd pressed around him. For one woman, that crowd was both a danger and a hiding place. Jairus' daughter was 12 years old, the same length of time this woman had had a discharge of blood. No doctors could heal her. She would have been chronically anemic, weak, in discomfort and pain. But the economic, social and religious impact was probably worse. Seeking a cure had reduced her to poverty. And it's no wonder that she was so desperate for a cure. If she'd been married, she was probably now divorced because of her illness. She was ritually unclean. As set out in Leviticus 15, she could have no part in temple worship, in any of the religious life of the Jews. And her uncleanness meant no one could touch her without themselves becoming unclean. No one would want to be anywhere near her. The contrast with Jairus is stark. He's had 12 years of joy with his daughter. She's had 12 years of inexpressible misery. He's a man of prestige and religious honour. She is ostracised, a religious nobody. He can approach Jesus. She must hide in a crowd, knowing that if she is discovered, the consequences for her could be disastrous. But she and Jairus are united in two ways: desperation and faith that Jesus can do something about it. The woman's faith seems to have been mixed with superstition. She was seeking a magical cure. It wasn't uncommon in the ancient Near East to believe that touching someone's clothes, even being under their shadow, could bring healing. This woman's faith was pretty ignorant, yet even in her superstition, she believed that God could heal her. The way that God graciously deals with her is instructive to us. It tells us that God meets us where we are at in our faith. Was the woman right to have superstitious, magical beliefs? No. But in her ignorance, God gently and graciously honoured that tiny seed of faith that she had. Our ideas of God are not always right. And as we know more of him and his word, we must learn to let them go. If we know better, we cannot expect God to honour a false idea or a superstition that we hold on to. But we can be thankful that God is gracious to us in our ignorance. And so we can welcome those whose faith is still small, who have wrong ideas about God, and deal gently and graciously with them as God does with us. Well, let's go on to think about how we see God's providence and power in this account. The working of God's power to bring instant healing to this woman is the first sign of his grace towards her. But as we said, her physical illness was only a small part of her troubles. The social and religious impact was at least as significant. God deals with these too. Remember that in becoming human, Jesus willingly submitted the use of his divine power and knowledge to God. Even though the crowd are pressed round him in the narrow streets, and there would be many people brushing against him, he's aware that God has responded in power to one of those touches. He doesn't seem to know who or why it was. So he stops and he asks the question, "Who was it that touched me?" When he reveals that he knows God's power has been active, the woman saw that she was not hidden. She, like Jairus, falls down before Jesus, I think more in fear than faith. She'd been seeking anonymity because if people knew she was there, they would be furious. And she may have worried that having broken the law by touching someone, Jesus would be angry, perhaps even uncure her. But Jesus addresses these fears. She was one face in a crowd, distinguished only by her illness and shame. Jesus restored her to physical wholeness and to her place as an individual person within the community. It must have been painful for her to come forward, to admit who she was and why she had touched Jesus. At a surface level, it might seem almost cruel that Jesus made her do it. But the public announcement that she was now healed, whole, was necessary for her to be fully restored to society. And then, in verse 48, Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What a statement that is. It's the only time that Jesus calls someone daughter. We don't know if this woman knew that Jesus was on his way to Jairus' dying daughter, but having seen the preciousness of that little girl to Jairus, we see the preciousness of this woman to God. She's not just a woman who can retake her place in society. She is a beloved child of God. The power of God is not impersonal. We can't be saved by his power without also coming into relationship with him as a person through Jesus Christ. This woman has not only been made physically well, the power of God has transformed her spiritually. The words Jesus says to her, "Your faith has made you well, go in peace," are the exact words he said to the woman who anointed his feet in chapter 7. One woman, a notorious sinner, came to Jesus sick in heart and soul. The other came sick in body. Their faith was small, their understanding limited, but God's grace worked in power for both of them, and the end result was the same: peace with God. We may be ignorant, we may be selfish, we may be sinful, we may be ostracized by society and fear these things will mean our faith is not accepted by God. But even the smallest faith, the weakest grasp of the power of God to transform us, is graciously given by God and accepted by him. He doesn't leave us there either. He transforms us. He allows us to encounter Jesus and the truth of the gospel. When we respond to it in faith, he allows us to experience his peace. Romans 5:1 says this: "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's not a statement of possibility, but a fact. If we've been brought into relationship with God through Jesus, made daughters and sons by his grace alone through no merit of our own, then we have peace with God. It's not conditional upon circumstance. We may never be healed, as this woman was. We may not be accepted into our wider community. We may suffer bereavement, financial loss, so many things, but none of these can separate us from the love of God, so none of them can strip us from our peace. There will be no doubt times when peace is harder to hold on to, when the experience of peace seems far from us, but through prayer, thankfulness, and rejoicing for what God has given us, with a focus on his word and the things of God, we can go in peace. I doubt Jairus felt much peace at this point. His hopes soared as Jesus responded immediately to his plea for help. And he stood by as the journey to his house was interrupted, anxiety climbing each minute that passed. Perhaps his hopes soared again when he saw the power of Jesus healing this woman, but then came crushing disappointment as he was told his daughter was dead. From a human perspective, we might think, again, Jesus was a bit cruel here, just as when he forced the woman to reveal herself. Could he not have just carried on to Jairus' house and come back to find the woman? This was an emergency. But actually, this was a providential interruption, because Jairus and the disciples got to see God's power at work in a far greater way. I doubt Jairus was thinking much about providence when he received the news that his daughter was dead. But that's what's going on here. Providence is the word we use to describe how God has oversight over all things and brings things together in such a way that works for good. While most people talk about luck or chance or fate, we recognize God is sovereign over and in all things. They don't happen by accident, but by God's providence, and so we give him thanks. Understanding providence also helps us keep hold of hope when things are looking bad. It's part of the amazing grace of God that he allows us to go through bad experiences and in them to grow to know him more and be more like Jesus. William Cooper was a man who understood this. He suffered terribly from very deep depression throughout his life, a thorn in his flesh, even to his death. But that experience led him to write some amazing hymns, including "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," which I quoted in one of my Sunday reflection emails earlier in lockdown. That hymn includes the following verse: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. At times it seems as though God's providence is indeed frowning, harsh, even cruel, that he allows us to experience the unendurable. But he always gives the grace we need to remain with him. Even if the providential circumstances do not lead to immediate earthly good, his love for us is guaranteed. His smile remains directed toward his people. As we've said, it's unlikely Jairus was thinking along these lines, but Jesus spoke gently to him. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. That fledgling faith that took him to Jesus' feet must have still been there, because he doesn't send Jesus away and trudge home alone to face his terrible loss. Faced with a choice to believe in God or give in to despair, he takes Jesus home and experiences God's providence and power in an amazing way. Well, they arrive at Jairus' home to find the professional mourners had already turned up. Apparently they were very quickly on the scene of a death, plying their strange trade. None of the crowd were allowed to enter the house with Jesus. He only took his three closest friends, Peter, John and James, along with Jairus and his wife. He got rid of the mourners, telling them, "Do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping." They laughed at him. They were professionals. They knew a dead body when they saw one, and there was no chance this girl was sleeping. Yet he goes in, takes her hand and says, "Child, arise." I think the Jesus Storybook Bible puts this so beautifully. "Honey," he said, "it's time to get up." And he reached down into death and gently brought the little girl back to life. Jesus then asked her to be given something to eat, a demonstration that her resurrection was very much real, because her death had been real, despite what the people Or as the people knew. Jesus was seeing death from God's viewpoint, from an eternal perspective that sees it is not the end. He says something similar when Lazarus died. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him." And the same language is used throughout the New Testament to describe believers who die. In Acts 7, Stephen, the first martyr, fell asleep. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul assures the believers that those who are asleep are raised to life. The little girl and Lazarus and the widow's son are unusual cases. They received life again on this earth and would die again. That's not a normal experience. But their temporary resurrection points to the deeper, more glorious reality of an eternal resurrection for those who have faith in Jesus. Just to briefly mention verse 56, it does seem a little strange that Jesus goes back to his old tactic of asking people to stay quiet about the miracles he does. In the past, he had sought to slow people down in a way so that false expectations of his role would not take over. But Capernaum had already seen many miracles. The crowd gathered outside had just seen a chronically ill, ritually unclean woman restored, and they probably knew about that widow's son as well. So I suspect there's something different going on here, something more intimate and compassionate. He deliberately restricted the numbers in the room, and the girl wasn't raised to a big, noisy crowd. He knows it would be natural for the girl's parents to tell everyone what had happened, with the risk that she wouldn't get the attention she needed or would be overwhelmed with people wanting to see the miracle child. There was no need for publicity. Those who needed to saw what happened. And for the sake of the family and the sake of that girl, Jesus left it at that. There is a risk when we read the Gospels and see the miracles and teaching of Jesus that we simply see his power and authority. But this passage and how he deals with these two situations demonstrates the depth of his compassion. He's not a miracle machine, nor simply a great prophet speaking God's words. He is the God of all comfort, who took on flesh and brought individual comfort in the most desperate situations. In doing so, He demonstrated that the good news of the kingdom is good news indeed. Over the past few weeks, we've thought a bit about how God may be leading us as believers and a church family to go into the most desperate situations in our own community. Something that we need to keep praying about, seeking God's leading and wisdom on. And the gentleness, the grace with which Jesus deals with these situations is certainly an encouragement and an example for us in this. We are likely to experience ridicule, as Jesus did. We'll have to take risks. And we will see that God's providence is not always easy to swallow. But trusting in him, we will see God work in his transformation power. At the beginning of chapter 9, we see the 12 apostles sent out with authority and power to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. They weren't yet perfect. They didn't even understand fully who Jesus was, but Jesus had prepared them by allowing them, through the miracles in Luke 8, to see and experience the providence and power of God and to have their faith built up. It's the same for us. As we consider God's call to go and share and be good news, we must first ask that our faith is built, that we learn more to trust his providence, that we learn to rejoice in his salvation and peace so that we can share it with others. And when we've asked, trust that God has answered, and go in the name of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your transforming power. We thank you that in your sovereignty you work all things together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Father, help us to trust you, to trust in your providence and your power, and to seek to share the good news of the kingdom, the good news that brings transformation with those around us. Send us, Lord, in the name of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Let us be obedient to you. And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.